Church, I need to start out with some sad news. This weekend, there was a church fire in Gary. And for those of you who don't know, South Lake is approaching its 100th year anniversary next year, which is awesome in the life of a church that we're approaching a century of being a church. This church started out in Gary, first in a little wood frame structure, and then we moved to a bigger brick structure. And this weekend, that brick structure caught on fire. I don't have all the details yet. I went there, and there is extensive damage to the church. And so we have reached out to the church to see how we can help, because this church was once burned by an arsonist, this very structure. And so we know what it's like to have other churches come around you, and we're attempting to do that right now. And so as details become available, if there's ways that you can help us, help this church, I will make you aware of that. So I just wanted to start with that. So our sermon series is Choosing Faith Over Emotions. And every week we are looking at emotions that impact all of us at one point or another in our lives. But this week is somewhat special because it affects every single person here. If you call yourself a Christian, you have faced this emotion at least once in your life, and that emotion is guilt. This morning, we're going through a sermon on how to choose faith over guilt. And I want to start from a very important place. I want to give you a definition, and this is a secular definition of guilt. If you were to go to any dictionary today, it would sound something like this. Guilt is a feeling of having done wrong or failed in an obligation. It's a bad definition. It's just like, well, yeah, I kind of messed up. I did something wrong. Oh, well. It's a really weak definition of what guilt is. By the end of this sermon, I pray that you come to understand a better definition of guilt, and where that guilt comes from, in truth, is very important to understanding the definition. So this morning, we're going to be in 2 Samuel. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's where I'll meet you. We are in the narrative of King David, and so most of us are familiar with the story about King David and Bathsheba. So David is king over Israel, and Israel's off to war, and David should be with the troops, but he's not. He's back at the palace, and we find that Bathsheba is out bathing on her rooftop, and David sees her, and he desires her. And so he sends guards to go and get her and bring her back. And there is sin that is committed. And through that sin, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And so now David has a choice to make what to do. And so David decides the best avenue is to try and cover up his transgression. And so he calls for her husband Uriah to come, and he is going to try and make this deceptive plot, but it doesn't work. And so, sadly, David has him killed. And then he turns around, he marries Bathsheba, and that would cover up the pregnancy then. And David thinks he's gotten away with it. And that's where I want to take us. That's the context that we're entering into this morning. God sends a prophet, Nathan, to speak to David, and that's where we're beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. I'm going to pause several times throughout these passages this morning, but I just need to point this out. Notice who sends Nathan, the Lord. Right? Sometimes we just like to read over things. It's not that Nathan felt compelled to do this. He was sent. He was sent to give a message to David, and Nathan is being the obedient one by going to David and sharing this message. And so it said, Nathan came to David and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. It's you. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you would despise me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." I want to pause there. Notice what God's saying to David. It's important so you don't hear this out of context. David is the king of Israel. He is a godlike figure before all of Israel. He is supposed to be their leader, and he's committed this sin. So God is saying, what you did was secret, but I'm going to reveal that to everybody. That's not being harsh. Because of his role, because he represents God before Israel, now God is going to make an example out of him to everybody. So that way people know who is God and who is the sinner in the equation. And then in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Now, maybe some of you have never heard that passage, and maybe you're saying to yourself, boy, that's pretty harsh. God is going to kill a child. If that's our depth of understanding of God, then we don't have much faith. And I don't mean that in an insulting way. But there's much more at stake here. I want to begin by building a framework of what guilt really is. The Bible teaches that the violation of God's moral law, that is sin, whether in act or attitude, results in an immediate state of culpability before God, requiring either punishment or the act of making amends. Sin results in guilt, whether or not the sinner is a member of God's redemptive community. Let me say that again. Sin results in guilt, whether or not the sinner is a member of God's redemptive community. Meaning, if you commit sin, the result of that sin is guilt, and it doesn't make a difference if you're a Christian or not. It doesn't make a difference if you're part of a church or not. You will feel that guilt. There's a thing in theology called general revelation, and it simply means this, that God reveals himself to all of mankind, that we can look out into nature and we can look at the universe and say, well, this is an intelligent design. There must be a creator, whether you believe in God or not. God reveals himself to us through his very creation. But beyond that, God also gives us a heart that desires him, that is always seeking him. Whether you're a Christian or not, there is always this draw, this pull to be towards God. And in that process, when we sin, we feel guilt. This is universal. This passage is teaching us that sin always has consequences. For David, the consequence of his sin, and his sin was the affair, the deceit, and the murder of another human being. His consequence was the loss of his infant son. If we think that this punishment is too harsh, then we don't understand God, nor do we understand our place in the universe. There is a creator, and there is the creation. You see, David took a life. He ended a life that God had created. That life was precious in the sight of God, and David ended it. We have to understand that only God can execute perfect justice. His punishment is the only punishment that is perfect and just and righteous. That's a hard concept to come to terms with, especially if we're the one feeling guilt. But the reality is, guilt serves a purpose. You've probably never thought of it in this term, but I'm going to plant a seed here. Guilt is a blessing. Some of you probably just did a head tilt like, what, Pastor? Guilt is a blessing? Guilt is a blessing, and here's why it's a blessing. The author of life, the creator of the universe, God himself, loves you so much that he will send the Holy Spirit to you, that you will feel convicted of doing wrong so that you return to him. Because he doesn't want you to spend an eternity in hell. He doesn't want you to suffer even this side of eternity. He wants a relationship with you. So he will burden you with guilt so you will repent and be like him. I bet you never thought that you would see guilt as a blessing, but that's exactly what it is. God loves us, and he always provides us with an invitation to return to him. In the case of David, and in the case of this sermon, God provides humanity with a conscience. It's a beautiful thing. God created guilt as a blessing because it makes us aware that we have sinned against him. He loves us, and so as a loving father would do, he would say something like, you've done wrong, you need to correct your actions. It's an act of love. You see, sin damages our relationship with God, and guilt is the blessing that is calling us back to that relationship. We're going to see a beautiful example of how to move on from guilt. We're going to jump to Psalm 51. If you've never read the Psalms, you need to read them. They're beautiful. It encompasses, I don't want to say the entirety, but a vast majority of human emotion within the Psalms. They're beautiful. They are a beautiful expression of our life and our faith. Psalm 51 is written by David, and it is written after Nathan confronts him about the sin with Bathsheba. Context is so important when you read the Psalms because they're all written for a reason. In this case, the reason is David has sinned and he feels that he needs to talk to God about it. And here's what David says beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. There it is. David understands who can remove the guilt. And so he's praying to God. He's trying to restore his relationship. And it begins this way. And David continues on saying, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. So David recognizes what he has done wrong, and listen to the guilt that is upon him. David says it haunts him. This isn't something casual. It's eating away at David's soul. And David says something very, very important next. He says, against you and you alone I have sinned. David is called to be like God. He is called to represent God in front of a nation, and he hasn't done that. His sin is against God and God alone. Why? Because God's the creator, and we're the created. And David makes a huge point here. It's you, God. I've sinned against you. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Listen to that. David says, and your judgment against me is just. The psalm was written after Nathan confronts him. Nathan has already told him that God is going to take his infant son from him. And listen to David's response. Your judgment is just. Have you got that kind of faith? Have you got that kind of maturity in your faith? Where if you were to sin and God said, this is what I'm going to do, that you would have the faith to say, I deserve that. David does. David continues on. He says, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. Oh, give me back my joy again. Right? When we are burdened with guilt, there's a lack of joy, isn't there? It is an absence of peace. There's turmoil. David uses the phrase, it haunts him. He is in distress because of the guilt that has been placed upon him. So it is very much an absence of peace. And David is crying back, I want my joy back again. And he says, you have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. This is important that we hear this. David is crying out. He wants restoration. He wants his heart to be restored. He wants the relationship with God to be restored. He's saying, God, don't leave me because you are the source of joy. You're the source of peace. You're the source of everything I need to live this life. Let's just sit aside the fact that he's king. He's a man that is living a life. And David's saying, I need you for no other reason than to exist in this life. So don't abandon me. And don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Isn't that interesting that David says that? Don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Who do you think is the one that brings the burden of guilt upon you? It's the Holy Spirit. God loves you so much that he'll send the Holy Spirit to you to burden you with guilt so you will return to him. Guilt is a blessing. David continues on. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you." David is saying, if you restore me, if you cleanse my heart, and if you don't abandon me and you give me the gift of the Holy Spirit, then I will teach others. I will teach others about what I did, and I will teach them who you are, that you are the restorer of our hearts. Do you know that David is still teaching us? We're reading his psalm this morning, are we not? David is still teaching the rebels about rebellion. God's word is true and faithful, yes? He continues on, "Forgive me for shedding blood." Look at that. David not only acknowledges his sin, but he names it. He had someone murdered. And he's saying, "Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." In the age of Israel, in the time frame that this passage is taking place, they would offer sacrifices. You would take, in this case, quite possibly a bull or that to the temple, and it would be slaughtered and it would be offered up as an offering. And David is saying, "I know you don't want that. That's not what you want. You're not actually after that sacrifice. You're after this. You're after my heart. That's what you want. And you've broken it, so that way I will cry out to you, and this relationship between you and I will be restored. You're going to see God in one of two ways through this message this morning. You're either going to see God as all-powerful. If you see an all-powerful God, you're going to see a God of judgment, one that renders harsh punishments and dictates how we live life. Or you're going to see a God of love. The God of love will stop at nothing to ensure spending an eternity with you. He will even punish us so that we cry out to him. He will force us to our knees, not because he wants to, but because that's what it takes to get to some of us. Some of us he has to break in horrible ways. Some of us he has to strip away everything so we finally yield to the author of creation. God wants us to be a repentant people, church. One to acknowledge our guilt and seek restoration. God's righteousness demands that the guilt resulting from sin cannot be overlooked. Paul writes in Romans that the wages for sin is death, and God cannot leave the guilty unpunished and still be righteous. Have you thought about that? God is all-knowing, and he knows that you have sinned, and he is just in his execution of justice. He cannot leave you unpunished if you have sinned and still be holy and righteous. You probably never thought of it in that context. He can't. If he's going to be holy, there has to be some sort of execution of judgment. The only way God can forgive sin in us is to impute that sin to Christ and punish it upon him. We just came through the Easter service, and we had the cross sitting up here during the season of Lent, and the cross was here as a reminder that Christ went to his death for your sin. He went there for my sin. He went there for your sin. Because he died on a cross, God put the punishment that you and I were due upon him. It was a one-time payment. And it's a secure payment. And if you believe in Christ, then you don't have to worry about it. The judgment, the punishment that was due to you and I has been placed upon Christ. He took it upon himself. And the result of that action is when, as Christians, when we say that we are in Christ by faith, we have been freed of guilt so that there is now no more condemnation. That's what Paul writes in Romans. Meaning, we can let go of that guilt. If we believe in Christ and we confess our sins to him, if we are genuine in our repentance, then we are freed from that burden. Here's what in Christ means. I'm going to look at 1 John 2. And John, if you've never read John, you need to read John. It's a book of love. It's beautiful. From beginning to end, all of his letters are based in the love of God. And he says, my little children. Don't you love John? That's how he's addressing the church. My little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Pretty self-explanatory. John doesn't want you to sin. That's why he's writing this letter. He's writing it to the church, and guess what? He's writing it in South Lake. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation is an ancient term. It was used by kings. What it means, if one king or one person wronged a king, it was a way that that person could have redemption, that they offered up a guilt offering. And it was fair and just and complete. We use that term, we use that very same term, that Jesus Christ died on a cross. He was our offering up to God, and he serves as an advocate. He is our mediator. He stands between you and I and God. And he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So in other words, we are Christians if we follow what Jesus says. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. John makes it really clear. And this is a problem in the American church. We like to show up on a Sunday morning. We like to worship. We like to have a good message, right? And then go on and live our week out the way that we want to. And John's saying, if you do that and call yourself a Christian, you're a liar. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at John. He wrote it. I didn't. John says, if you want to be a Christian, you need to know God's word. because he reveals what you're supposed to do through his word, and then you live that out. You actually walk. In other words, you live your life like Jesus Christ. If you want to be a Christian, that's how to be a Christian. Let's not have any ambiguity about it. Showing up on a Sunday morning doesn't make you a Christian. It makes you a person that goes to an event. Yeah. Christianity is a state of your faith. It is a heart condition. If Jesus Christ truly dwells here, then you want to be like him and do like him, not just appear to be like him. So being in Christ means that we are to know what Christ teaches us in the Bible and then live that out. And then another important aspect of guilt is forgiveness. We're not meant to carry this guilt with us. And God forgives us by grace. And a beautiful illustration of this comes from Titus 3. Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared." Listen to that. God loves the world. Let's have no ambiguity about that either. He loves the world, and so because of that, he sent his Son, and he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. In other words, you may think you're a good person, and maybe you are a good person, and you do good deeds, and you're thinking, well, that's enough, right? I'm good. Be good for goodness sake, right? We sing that at Christmas. No. Quit fooling yourself. You can't do enough to get into heaven. God saved us by his grace, by his mercy, by his love. He sent his Son, and the only way in to heaven is to confess our sins to him and ask him into our hearts. And in return, there is a washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's big. There is so much there, but I'm just going to say it this way. Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice that you and I could never be, so that we could have an eternity with him. But beyond that, Scripture says that he poured out the Holy Spirit richly upon us. Think about that, richly, that the Holy Spirit will burden you with guilt so you will be restored to him. And in so doing, we are justified by grace, meaning we are called children of God because of the love and mercy the Father has for us. Through faith in Christ, our sin is gone forever. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's eternal solution for human sin. When we have faith in him, he not only forgives our sins, but he also cleanses our conscience of guilt. Some of you need to hear this. So I'm going to go back to the universal where I started, right? We all experience guilt. If you call yourself a Christian, guess what? You have experienced guilt. Why? Well, the only way to become a Christian is confess your sins and repent. Repent of bad things. The Holy Spirit burdened you to do that. So at some point, you were guilty. You felt that guilt. Now here's the thing. Some of you have been saved, but you're still holding on to that guilt. And I'm going to ask you why. You've been justified by God And he says, you are holy and righteous. You are precious. You are my child. Why are you holding on to that guilt if you've confessed it? God doesn't. I want to give you some scripture to assure you that we can let go of our guilt and trust in God. Our sins have been cast out of sight. Isaiah 38 says, you will put all my sins behind your back. Right? They're behind him. God doesn't turn around. It's like, somebody behind me? Oh yeah, I forgot about that. God doesn't do that. It's an illustration. They are forgotten. Our sins are out of mind. Jeremiah 31 says, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. That guilt that you're holding on to. Again, why? If you've repented, you don't have to hold on to that. For our sins are out of reach. Micah 7, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, God stomps on our sins and he throws in the ocean like garbage and it sinks to the bottom to never be found ever again. And lastly, our sins are removed from existence. Isaiah 43, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Our sins are gone, removed from existence as if they had never happened in the first place. We can start our new life with a clean slate. God gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us with new strength and counseling to guide us away from sin. Guilt is no longer a burden to those who fully trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? Some of you need to hear this. Maybe you've committed a sin. Maybe you've committed a horrible sin. If you've confessed that to Jesus Christ and you have been genuine with it, he's thrown it away. It's gone. You now have salvation. You have hope. But you need to hear something else. In the original Greek, the word for salvation is sozo. Can you say that with me? Sozo. Okay, some of you are still awake. Sozo has several different meanings. One of them does mean our eternal salvation. It is that understanding where we get our knowledge of eternal salvation, but it also means something else. It means our salvation, this side of eternity. It means our healing. What it means is when you believe in Jesus Christ, the salvation that he gives you isn't something that's just awaiting in the future. It means right now, and in particular, guilt is removed. You've been saved from the guilt that you deserve. You do not have to carry it anymore, and that is the blessing that God has given us. So I want to share with you this morning of how to choose faith over guilt. The first one's really easy. You start by repenting and asking for forgiveness. If you've committed a sin against God, you need to repent, period. And ask for forgiveness, and you will be given forgiveness. And then number two, remember that God's forgiveness means a clean conscience. Everything that I just said, when you ask for forgiveness, that guilt is removed forever. Forgive yourself. If Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins and for the removal of the guilt when you trust in him, then why are you still carrying it? You have no business carrying it. It's not yours anymore. So let go of it. Forgive yourself. And the other part of that is don't continue with negative self-talk. Too many times I talk to Christians and they'll make statements like, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this. I don't understand why God doesn't punish me more. Don't continue with the self-talk. That does you no good. There is a reality. Do we deserve the sacrifice that was made for us? No. I can say that with certainty. No, we don't deserve Jesus Christ. But God loves us so much that he did send him, so honor him. So if you have faith in him and he has forgiven you, then start having positive talk. I used the term last week, biblical self-talk, right? We gave a demonstration of that. If you want some brochures, they're up in front. I think we have some more of those, and you can read those. Read them to yourself. Start building yourself up as a child of God, not as somebody that is weak and wounded by this world. Number three, you need to make amends. Now, at this point, if you're doing this in order, you've already done that with God, but maybe you've committed a sin against somebody else. Now we're going to get into the deep end of the pool. If you have committed a sin against somebody, you need to make amends for that. Maybe that's going to them asking for forgiveness. Maybe that's going to them trying to seek restitution, whatever that may mean for that particular sin. But you have to do that. See, this is what mature Christians do. We don't play the blame game. We don't hide from responsibility. We have to go forward. And so you need to make amends. And hear me out, it does not matter if they accept it or not. That's not up to you. And that's not the point of it. You have to have a clean conscience, so you need to make amends. Number four, you need to establish boundaries. You've sinned. That's why you're feeling guilty. So you need to establish boundaries. For different sins, that means different things, but there was something that led you to sin. You should establish boundaries around that so you don't fall into the same trap again. So if you're struggling, maybe you have an addiction, maybe it's drinking, right? Quit going to the bar. Let's start there. Quit stopping in the liquor store on the way home. Maybe it's pornography. Well, quit going on the computer. Quit scrolling through your phone looking for those things. You start setting boundaries to protect the gift that you've been given. And the last one is you talk to a pastor. Now, in the past, I've said that if you need help, you talk to a pastor or you seek a therapist. Notice I didn't say that this time. You talk to a pastor. Or I will make one exception, a Christian counselor. Why? If you've been paying attention, guilt is something that was created by God, and the Holy Spirit carries it to us. It is very much a Christian and godly influence. It's a tool that God uses to restore a relationship. You cannot find a complete restoration in secular therapy. You might feel good. I'll give a nod there. You might have some removal of guilt, but you'll never have a complete removal. Why? Because only Jesus Christ can remove that guilt from you. So you need to talk to a pastor. You need to talk to somebody who can help you develop that relationship with God. Now this morning, I want to read again from 1 John, a beautiful message that will restore our relationships. John writes in 1 John 1 in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're going to rest, and we're going to close at this point this morning. Some of you have sinned. Some of you have been sitting comfortably in this church for years, maybe even decades. I heard something this morning. I can't remember who said it, so I'm sorry. But I'm going to share it with you. They said there are Christians who've been in the church for 30 years, but they only have 1 year of growth. In other words, they just keep doing that 1 year over and over for 30 years, and they think that they're good with God. Some of you have been here too long, too comfortable, and you've committed sin, and you're afraid, you're ashamed to come forward and repent. There is no condemnation in Christ, amen? There is no shame in repentance. Healthy Christians, mature Christians repent. They seek forgiveness. So this morning we're going to do that. The worship team is going to sing Amazing Grace this morning. And I want you to listen for the Holy Spirit. I want you to pray to the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit nudges you, come forward, come to the altar and repent. Restore that relationship with God and let there be joy and peace and hope. And beautiful hope restored to you this morning. Some of you need that. May his mercy overflow richly and abundantly upon you. Would you pray with me? Father, the author of life, you created us in our mother's womb. You designed us to be this person. You knew what we were going to do in rebellion against you, and yet you chose to make us because you love us. And you've given us a wonderful choice of free will. We can accept your grace and mercy, or we can turn from it. This morning I pray that the Holy Spirit would burden those who have sinned against you and have not repented. May they feel the weight of their sin upon them. And may they desire to cast it away. May they desire to seek a restored relationship with you. Father, may they feel the love of who you are. May they feel the warmth of that relationship and know that it lasts for eternity and security in you. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the entire congregation says, amen. When you are kneeling at the foot of the cross, when God has put that guilt upon your heart and you find yourself broken, there will never be a more beautiful expression of love that you will find on your knees. The mercy and grace that is extended to you is beyond our comprehension. I pray that all of you experience that this side of eternity. Because if you don't, you will only find those chains that we sing about. It is an amazing grace. If you'd like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, we can say that because we are believers. We are declared children of God. So that makes us eternal brothers and sisters. Our Father loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his Son to pay a debt that we couldn't. It is the most beautiful gift you will ever receive. You need to share that gift with others. Tell others of the glory that awaits them. Do not be idle. Take that message with you daily. So hug somebody and you love them long and hard. And you tell them how much you love them and how much God loves them. And we will see you next week. God bless you all.